So we, as you know, have been in a year-long series. We're up to this point in the year, and we'll continue. We actually start next week looking at the Psalms and the way that the Psalms can help us understand prayer. But we've been in this series on prayer since the beginning of the year, and spent this summer looking at Acts, and we kind of wrapped up our time in Acts last week. And so it's not really a standalone, but it's more of a bridge and an opportunity to maybe more deeply consider what we talked about last week and looking at Acts chapter 6 and the apostles, the leadership in the church in Jerusalem being approached by those who were Hellenistic Jews or Greek Jews who had come to faith in Jesus. So those who, you know, from outside of Jerusalem, who had come to faith in Christ and came to the leadership of the church and said, "Hey, love what's happening, but you are neglecting some, you know, in your distribution of food to the widows and to the poor. You're neglecting our own people." And so after prayer, the leadership in the church said, "Hey, we think that it would be good for you to identify seven of your own because they understand your people, they understand the culture, they understand the context, and we want to empower them to serve." And it wasn't a rejection of the invitation or the call to serve. It was an understanding of God has called us to pray and to proclaim the word, and that's what we're going to continue to do. But we can't do that at the expense of people not being cared for. And so we want to empower you to do that. And that is the invitation of the church. That is the call to each of us. And I know that some of you took advantage of the opportunity to go to the spiritual gifts assessment opportunity that happened last week. We will continue to hold those, and we will continue to let you know, because I think one of the inhibitors for people is that, you know, hey, I want to serve, I have a desire to serve, but I'm not sure like where I fit into the puzzle. Understanding the ways that God has gifted you is a significant part of that. You know, for me, when I took that as a college student, three things came forward. My chief gift is the gift of faith, which I think on one hand drives my wife crazy. On the other hand, I hope is a comfort to her. But this understanding ability to see what God is doing and to trust in what God is doing. And then the gift of prophecy, which is not like I can tell the future, but the ability to see where God is at work and to name that, you know, to be able to name that. And then the gift of teaching, which I feel like I'm still trying to work out. So, but just the, you know, understanding the ways that God has gifted us helps us to see, oh, this is how I can be a part of what God is doing in and through the church. The church exists for the community in which the church is planted, and that has always been true of the church from the very beginning. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at that snapshot that Luke gives us of the early church, those 3,000 plus who came to faith in Jesus because of Peter's message and because of his faithfulness to proclaim Jesus as being the fulfillment of the scriptures, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, and Luke just writes for us, hey, this is what their life looked like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. They were aware of the wonders and signs happening in their midst. They continued to meet together in the temple courts and found favor with all of the people. Not found favor with all of their own people, but found favor with all who were not like them because of the way that they cared for the people around them. When the church lives into its call, the environment around it changes. When the church lives into its call, the environment around the church changes as a result. That's who we're invited to be. And so we're going to consider perhaps one of the ways that we can do that this morning. So how many of you have been to the newly renovated park at the top of... all right, here, listen, I'm just going to say this. So when I was in... decades ago in college, it was Howard's Knob. Apparently, I've been wrong, and many of us have been wrong all along. Howard Knob. I'm going to just tell you, I'm going to keep calling it Howard's Knob, all right? I'll die on that hill, and that's fine. Like, the people that know probably know, and they're right, but the way it just rolls off the tongue better for me saying Howard's Knob, all right? So How many of you have been to the top of this mountain that is behind us, right? And seen it. It's beautiful. And the view from up there is stunning. And we could not be more thrilled kind of personally as a church, because eventually one of the things that will happen, because all of that is Blue Ridge Conservancy land now, one of the things that will happen is that our trail will eventually make its way to the top of Howard's Knob. So just know that there's a dream and a plan for that, so that will come. We used to go up there in college, and there was a period of time when we climbed up there, and then there was a period of time when we climbed up there illegally, and now we're really excited that we can go do that again, not illegally. But we, you know, it's a beautiful view, and sometimes at like nighttime was our favorite time to be up there. Whether or not we were permitted to be up there at night is a different story, but we were up there at night. And I can remember specifically one kind of, you know, like foggy, not foggy, but like it had been raining, so it was wet, but it cleared, so it was beautiful. You could see, you know, the lights of the town of Boone and the night sky above. And we were coming back down, and the girl who was driving, there were, you know, four or five of us in the car, and she was driving, and I just kind of felt like, man, she is taking these curves really fast. And it's steep. I mean, it is steep and curvy. Like, there's no way around it. Like, they could have added, I think, maybe a few more switchbacks coming down that road. But just felt like, man, she's really in a hurry to get down. And before any of us could kind of, you know, one of the guys that I was sitting next to in the backseat kind of looked at each other like, man, we just feel like we need to brace ourselves for whatever's about to happen. And before we could say anything, I mean, she is, like, loses control on one of the curves. And praise God for the guardrail. Because otherwise we would have been at the mercy of however many trees it took to stop our, you know, tumble down the side of the hill. Praise God for the guardrail that was in place. And I don't know, you know, if any of you have ever had a kiss of, you know, like run in with a guardrail, but when it happens and when you realize that this is effective, and I see why they put a guardrail here, like you're really thankful for it. But I think when we think about the guardrails that God places in our life, we have a weird relationship with them sometimes. David says these words in Psalm 16, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And what David comes to realize in his life, and, you know, you can trace his journey, you know, in the Old Testament, and then a lot of the Psalms we see, a lot of the Psalms that we read are Psalms that David has written. And so you can even kind of see his journey reflected in the Psalms, like Psalm 51, after he has been found out, after he has committed adultery and then been an accessory to murder. He writes this psalm, God, I, you know, created me a clean heart. Like, do away with the brokenness in me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. This, like, just begging, just pleading to God, you know, for his mercy. And then Psalm 103 is a psalm written, you know, by a man who, like, he understands God's grace and his mercy. You know, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions from me. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so deep is your love for me. You are a God of compassion. You don't treat me as my sins deserve. So here's a man who understands something about God's grace, and he's writing about it. But he's come to know and understand the value of the guardrails that God has placed in his life. Like, life within the guardrails is where we are meant to flourish and where we are meant to experience the fullness of life that is possible in Christ. Life outside of the guardrails is where we tend to run afoul and where we tend to miss out on the fullness, because we are chasing things that are not full and we are chasing things that we're never meant to fulfill, and yet there is so much outside of the guardrails that we can be tempted by and just think, well, if I only, yeah, Jesus is great, but if I could only also have that thing, then my life would be full. And the Lord he is patient, and he knows exactly how much leash to give us so that we come to the end of it and realize, I think God was right. I don't think there's life in this. Let me then ask him to bring me back to that place where I am living life within the guardrails, where I'm living life in the way that he intended it to. And the beauty of who Jesus is that he shows us in real time in a very vivid way what that full life is meant to look like. He promises that he came to offer it, and then he shows us what it's meant to be. So when the guardrails are protective of us, we feel good about them. But when we see the guardrails as restrictive, that's when that kind of rebellious nature in us begins to creep up. And we start to ask a very similar question that our first parents asked as they wrestled with that temptation to eat the fruit from the tree. Well, wait, why shouldn't we eat that? That does look appealing, and it will give us wisdom and something about our life we believe will probably be better. And why would God withhold that from us? And so when we allow ourselves to see those guardrails as being restrictive, then all of a sudden that rebellious nature creeps up and we find that we want to step outside of that, or we want to define for ourselves what those guardrails ought to be and what life within them ought to look like. Because when we define the guardrails of the life that God intends for us to live as reflected in Scripture, as reflected most clearly in the person of Jesus and what he taught us, when we want to define for ourselves what that life looks like, rather than ordering our lives under the teaching of Jesus and under the teaching of God's word and the goodness of God's word, then what we are doing is living by a truth that is relative to us, when what we need and what we are intended to live by is a truth that is outside of us and fixed. Because too much of the world that we live in says, yeah, you can move the goal line however you need to move it in order to, you know, appeal to the kind of life that you want to live. And it suits you, move the goal line. That's fine. As long as you kind of hold on generally to some of what's in here, that's great. Everything about the world that we live in is a world of relativity. God is not a God of relativity. He is a God who is relational, but he is not a God of relativity. God is sure of who he is, complete unto himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, in his graciousness, in his goodness, in his loving kindness, he has invited us into relationship with himself, because that is where we are meant to experience the fullness of life. Out of the fullness of who God is, we read in Genesis 1, let us create man, let us create humanity in our image, in our likeness, let us create them. Out of the fullness of who God is. So we are intended first and foremost for relationship with God. And secondly, that is meant to be reflected in our relationship with one another as the church, most clearly. And yet when we have a group of us, a collective of people who are trying to define for themselves what the guardrails ought to be based on our personal preferences or based on our worldview and choosing a truth that is relative, then it becomes hard to be the family that God intends us to be. And yet if we are willing to wrestle with and we are willing to trust God enough to say, hey, this feels like it might be costly and it feels like it might hurt and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but I'm willing to try. I'm willing to walk with you in this. I'm willing to take another step towards you in this. Then we find that that is where life is found. And so kind of with all of that in mind, we're going to look at our passage for this morning from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 10, as we think about the guardrails that we want to establish for ourselves when God says there is a better way. So Luke chapter 10, hey, if you would like to and if you are able, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? If not, then just in the posture of your heart, we give thanks for the word and we want to honor the fact that we've been given it. So Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25, a familiar parable to many of us. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? That's Jesus. Asked, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, that is the expert of the law, answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Signature of Jesus, writes these words. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. Somehow we must lose our life in order to find it. Christianity preaches not only a crucified God, but also crucified men and women. May I never boast except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6. And Manning goes on to say, there is no discipleship without the cross. I am not a follower of Jesus if I live with him only in Bethlehem and Nazareth and not in Gethsemane and on Calvary too. And we could add to that, I'm not a follower of Jesus if I live with him only in Bethlehem and Nazareth and not in Gethsemane and on Calvary or at the table with the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, or in the leper colony, or in the house of Zacchaeus, or in any other place that the religious elite and the religious leaders of the day refused to go, and yet the places to which Jesus was willing to walk, and the people to which Jesus was willing to stoop, and the people Jesus was willing to touch, and the people that Jesus was willing to heal. Unless we are unwilling to put ourselves in that place with Jesus, then we will never experience the fullness of what Christ came to make possible for us. To be a follower of Jesus is not to live a life of our own making. It is to live a life patterned and modeled after the person of Jesus, and it is to do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. We were talking in our college Sunday school class earlier this morning that to be a follower of Jesus is not simply about behaving a certain way, because all of us can work on behavior modification. Behavior modification is not the goal for Jesus. Jesus does not go to the cross so that we might just begin to act differently. Jesus did that so that the sin that comes as a result of our rebellion might be forgiven, so that we might stand before God and he looks upon us with favor, that he would call us sons and daughters, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. And then Paul also says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that with where the Holy Spirit is at work, 2 things are happening. 1, we are experiencing freedom, and 2, we are becoming more like Christ. And it is a lifelong journey for us to do that. And the question is, and you've heard me ask this before, if you have known Jesus for 10 years, are you a 10-year-old follower of Christ, or are you a 1-year-old follower of Christ 10 years, 10 times over? Not that the journey is always linear, because it's not, but are you the same person that you were when you began? And I think so much of our frustration when we don't feel like we're growing is an unwillingness. We want the full life that Jesus promises in John 10:10, but we cannot separate that from the call in Matthew's gospel, for example, Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, if anybody wants to come after me, they must take up their cross, they must follow me, they must lay down their life in order to find life. We cannot separate those two things. So the way to the full life is by the way of losing our life. As my friend Andrew said last weekend, and this has not left me alone, the kingdom is upside down. In order to find life, my life, I must be willing to lose my life. In order to get to the front, I have to go to the back. In order to be full, I have to continue to, you know, to be hungry, right? Or I eat to get hungry when we approach God's word. So Jesus is approached by a man who knows. He knows the law. He knows what is written in Scripture. He has committed his life to the knowledge of the things of God. And so he comes to Jesus and asks an interesting question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, right off the bat, we see where we've gone wrong, because many of us ask a similar question. What must I do to get the fullness that you promise? What must I do to inherit eternal life? An inheritance is not given to you because of what you do. An inheritance is given to you because of who you are. An inheritance is not about doing, it is about being. You are given an inheritance from a relative, from a parent, from an ancestor, because you are a child of that parent. And yet this man comes and says, what must I do to earn this thing? There is nothing that we can do to earn a place in the kingdom. There is nothing that we can do to earn the love of God. There is nothing that we can do to earn our adoption. That was in God's heart before the beginning of time. That was in God's heart to make that possible in the person of Jesus before we ever drew our first breath. It was in his heart that we would know what it is to be his, that we would know what it is to be a child of God. And so anytime we want to try to corner Jesus and say, all right, Jesus, in order for you to give me this, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus doesn't need you to do anything for him. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he through him all things were created. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, sustaining all things by the power of his word. That place of a seated position means that, one, he's not worried about what's happening down here. He's not pacing back and forth. Two, it means that merely by the power of his word, he is sustaining and is sovereign over all things. The one who is sustaining everything by the power of his word and is sovereign over all things doesn't need me or you to do anything for him. His mercy and his grace is displayed in the way that he invites us to be a part of what he is doing. Jesus is perfectly capable without us of redeeming this world. And yet, in the midst of our brokenness, we are invited to participate, to be a part of it with him. And yet Jesus is willing to entertain this question. I love that about him. Even the questions that, you know, the ones that you don't ask in class because you're like, that's a dumb question. I cannot out myself by asking this question. Jesus is like, come on, just ask the question and we'll work it out. But he would rather us come to him with the question than to just sit in silence and wonder, what if? Bring the questions, bring the doubts, bring the frustration. He's like, yeah, I want to hear it. I'm not going to, you know, send you out in the hall. You're probably going to put yourself there anyway. I'm going to just invite you back in. So he says, what's your understanding? You know, what's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And the man refers to two places in Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:5, known as the Shema, for the people of Israel. Hear, O God, hear. Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then the second comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is a man who has studied the law, studied Scripture. He knows it. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Do these things and you will live. Love God with all that you are, and then love your neighbor as yourself. But here's where the man wants to make sure that the guardrail is adjusted to suit him. Okay. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story. The story of the Samaritan who we call good. The road going from Jerusalem to Jericho, or the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, was about 17 miles long, and it was a winding desert road, and there were, you know, places where you, you know, would be in a dip and you couldn't see out of it, or you'd be on a crest and you can't see what's beyond, and there are, you know, caves and just the rock formations around it made it a place that was easy for people who wanted to rob travelers on that road. It was an easy place for them to hide. And so this man falls at the hands of robbers and is beaten within an inch of his life. Everything he has is taken, and he's left for dead. And two men, two religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, both of whom would have served in the temple, both of whom would have been a part of leading God's people in worship and making worship possible, both who would have understood the law and the ways of God are coming. And as each of them passes, they see the man, maybe presuming that he's dead. Maybe they can tell that he's not, but maybe close enough to dead, they're like, "Ooh, I don't want any, that is not a place I want to be." And so they cross to the other side of the road and continue on. Now, it would perhaps be understandable if they were on their way from Jericho to Jerusalem to participate in worship in the temple, because the law said if you touch someone or something that is dead, then you are not permitted until you go through the ritual of being cleansed. You are not permitted to participate in worship. If they were going to Jerusalem, it would perhaps be understandable that they say, I'm on my way to do a job. I've got to stay as far away from that as possible. But they're not going that direction. They have left Jerusalem and they are heading to Jericho. They are heading away from where the temple is. And so it is difficult for us then to justify the action of these men who would also have known, I am called to love God with everything that I am, every bit of my being. And as an outworking of the way that I love God, I am also called to love my neighbor. Now, perhaps they would have looked at this man who was a Samaritan and said, that guy is not my neighbor, therefore I am not called to love him. Which is what the religious leader is getting at. Who is my neighbor? Help me define the terms of who I don't have to love. And I'm going to understand that because you're going to tell me who I am called to love. Who am I called to serve? Who am I called to love? Who am I called to take care of? Because once you define that for me, then it's a whole lot easier for me to understand who I don't, I can just, leave them aside. And yet Jesus responds to this man. Full understanding of the relationship between Samaritans and Jews. Samaritans who worshiped God outside of the temple, outside of the city of Jerusalem. Samaritans were seen as less than half or less than significant of God's people. There was no love lost between the two. In fact, some historians say that the way that the Jews of that time felt about Samaritans is that they were less significant than the dirt under their feet. And yet the man that went to the one who was left for dead was not a fellow Jew, but a Samaritan. Jesus responds to the question, who is my neighbor, by telling this man and showing this man what a neighbor looks like. Essentially answering the question, who are you being a neighbor to? We so badly want to define the terms of who we are called to love and to serve and who we are called to take Jesus to that we often miss the opportunity of the way that we are called to do that. Because we want to know who is in and who is out. Who do I associate with and who do I try to stay away from? And yet Jesus not only teaches us, but the example that we see, and Jesus didn't tell this to say, I am the Samaritan. Right? But if we kind of step back from the story and say, he is the one who went to the man who was left for dead and took what he had, what was his own, and used his oil and his bandages, maybe even the clothes off of his back and his wine to promote healing, and then take the man and at cost to himself, made sure that this man was being cared for. It's not intended to be allegory, but it doesn't take a whole lot for us to step back and see, I'm the one left for dead on the side of the road, and Jesus is the one who came to pick me up and to mend my wounds and to bring me healing and to say, hey, if there's any other cost, I got that too. I'm going to make sure that this man has everything that he needs in order to live a full and healthy life, and it is what Jesus has offered to every single one of us. Why are we so quick to want to define for ourselves who's the neighbor to me and who is not? Who am I called to love and who do I not have to give any attention to? When Jesus says, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick, which is all of us. And the cost is what's difficult for us. And the cost is what we are challenged to consider. Jim Branch says it this way. It seems that a significant amount of doing ministry involves figuring out how to give it and who to give it to. You see, God gave you something wonderfully unique and specific, something that only you can give. And he uses the example of the feeding of the 5,000. You give them something to eat, Jesus is saying, because I gave you something that only you can give. Listen to that. Because I gave you something that only you can give. That which Jesus has given you is the thing that you have to give to others that is unique from every person around you. First, give it to me, and then I will give it back to you in abundance. Only then will you be able to give it to them, whoever your them may be. And in the giving of it to them, you will find that there is enough to feed you as well. Because it seems in Jesus' economy, we can't be multiplied enough to be given. We can only be broken enough to be given. The way of Jesus is costly. And it is in that cost that we realize that we have more and more to give and to share with those around us. Because it seems in Jesus' economy that we can't be multiplied enough to be given, we can only be broken enough to be given. It is in the breaking that the abundance comes. The funny thing is that the times when we are the most broken are usually the times when it feels like we have the least to give, but the opposite is actually true. It is when we are the most broken that we are most able to give something of substance and value to those in our lives and in the world. Because somehow, in the brokenness, it has stopped being about us and our ability to multiply ourselves and has begun being about God and his ability to multiply our little loaves and little fish with his strong and tender hands. So the invitation and the call, not to wrestle with the question, who is my neighbor, but to say, God, would you make me more of a neighbor to those around me, is an invitation to lay our little gifts and our lives before the Lord and to understand that sometimes in order for those lives to be given away, we're going to experience some breaking. He's going to strip away some things that are inhibiting us, like the guardrails that we want to define life by. Instead, he's going to say, no, this is my heart for all of creation, for all of humanity. Yes, I chose you as a special people, my prized possession, through whom I would bring rescue into the world. But once that rescue has come, that gift is for the world, period. And so I want to invite you to wrestle with this morning. As we have considered prayer for these almost 9 months now, the invitation in prayer, first and foremost, is about abiding in relationship with Jesus. But the more that begins to happen, the more that we find not only is our heart moved toward him, but it also begins to be moved outward to those around us. Who is Jesus calling you to be a neighbor to? And how might he take your life and break it enough so that it might be shared, so that it might be given to those around you, so that they might experience something of the healing, protective nature of Jesus. Amen.